Okay, there we go.
If you want to send a card of welcome home or encouragement to Pastor Saeed Abedini and his family, we can send it to care of his home church in Boise, Idaho. So I've included the address on your sermon outline there at the bottom. So I encourage you to do that. Just drop a note. Let him know that folks in this part of the world, this part of the state, have been praying for him and rejoice with him at his freedom. This week we're going to continue looking into the book of Ezra. We're in the third chapter. You know, the fellowship that formerly met in this building up until 2004 was known as the Holy Temple Church of God in Christ. And I remember years ago walking past this building when I was in my early 20s, walking past this church and seeing that church name on the sign outside, and I thought, man, that's a long name for a church. Holy Temple, Church of God in Christ. The thing is, you look at this building from the outside, it doesn't really, the word temple doesn't come to mind, you know. It doesn't look like a temple. The fellowship that when they sold us the property in 2004, they ended up moving to a building that looks much more like a temple. But when I think of the word temple, you know, the expectation is something impressive, something big, something solid, something that looks permanent. The world is full of impressive-looking temples. Many false religions erect impressive-looking structures that look permanent, that look solid. In Bhutan, the Tiger's Nest Monastery, it's a Buddhist temple. It sits about 200, or how high of a cliff is that? It's 3,000 feet. The sheer cliff faces 3,000 feet to the bottom. I mean, you complain about our parking problems. I mean, we never had it so good. The Shwedagon Paya, which means golden temple in Myanmar, it's been around since about the late 1600s, and I have no idea how much real gold is in this temple, but it's a lot. It's said that Buddhist pilgrims will often save their money for years to buy little golden leaves to make pilgrimages to Myanmar and to stick the gold leaves up on the wall to increase the shine of this particular temple. The temple known as Sheringangam in India is the largest working Hindu temple in the world. This place is huge. I mean, that's just one building on its massive, massive complex. And it just looks like floor after floor kind of randomly constructed, one on top of the other. It supposedly was built originally to honor the mythological god named Vishnu. And the legend is some guy was on a journey and he was carrying a statue of Vishnu. And he stopped to rest and he put the statue down. And when he went to resume his journey, the statue wouldn't move. The statue stayed put. It wouldn't be budged. So he built a little temple over it, and that became this temple. I'm thinking the guy just didn't want to carry the statue any further. He thought, you know, building the temple is going to be less work than carrying this, lugging this statue the rest of the way. Now, we tend to think of temples as, that's supposed to be the building where God lives. Would you say a lot of people assume that? Temple is where God lives. There have really only been two temples in history that God commanded be called temples. God only commanded there be two temples. The first one, you know, was built in about the 10th century B.C. by the Jewish king Solomon. That temple stood for about 400 years until it was destroyed by the Babylonian armies under King Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple was built roughly a century later, during the time period that we're currently studying in the book of Ezra. Now, because God commanded these temples to be built, a lot of people have assumed, well, that's where God lived. God lived in these temples. And, you know, since the second temple was destroyed, was flattened, was reduced to rubble in the first century, well, God must not have a home. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us understanding this whole idea of God needing a home. He said in Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by hands. God doesn't live in temples. We could never build a building grand enough that would begin to suffice to be a home for the living God. Now, God made his appearance in these temples that he commanded build. He let his glory be seen on occasion, but God didn't live there. God's temples were temporary. They weren't his eternal home. We tend to think of temples as permanent. They look like they're always going to be there. But, you know, when you add up the years and the history, the number of years that God's temples were standing compared to most of the rest of the pagan temples in the world, God's temples were not there that long. They didn't stand. Both the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, two Islamic temples which now occupy the mount where God's temple once stood, both of those structures have been there longer than either of the previous Jewish temples stood. So God's temples were very, very temporary, but they had very definite purpose. Just because they were temporary doesn't mean that they were worthless. They had very specific purposes and reasons that God commanded those temples be built. And I think one of the primary reasons that God commanded a temple be built is that his temple serves as a picture of something. You know what it serves as a picture of? Of our lives, our individual earthly lives. God's temples serve as an illustration of our lives. You know, this is a present New Testament truth. 1 Corinthians 6:19, where it said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" That's a present truth, that our physical beings provide the housing for the Spirit of God, that God literally dwells in the bodies of believers, believers who have believed on his Son, who have been born again, who are new creations in Christ. The Spirit of God takes up residence in such people. That's a present truth, but it's a temporary truth. It's not going to be that way forever. You know, as Paul points out in another place in the New Testament, he says that the Holy Spirit inside of us, Paul calls it a deposit. He calls it, it's like a down payment, that God has put his Spirit within us as a deposit, as a down payment on what's to come. See, while that is a New Testament truth, a present New Testament truth, here's an eventual New Testament reality. The Apostle John, when he was given his revelation, the vision into heaven, he saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, that city where God's people will dwell. He says, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." See, so this whole idea of God's temples have been temporary from the start. The temple buildings were temporary, and our bodies as temples are temporary as well. We're going to consider that today as we read the remainder of Ezra chapter 3. We got through six verses of chapter 3 last week. We're going to read the remainder of Ezra 3. We're going to talk about some valuable truths about building a solid temporary life. Because even though our earthly lives are temporary, God wants our lives to be solid. These lives serve a purpose. God doesn't want us to live slipshod, random, poorly built lives. Now, if you've been with us so far through Ezra, you kind of have a gist of the story. It was in the early 6th century B.C. that God kind of brought the hammer down on the people of Judah, on his chosen people. Century after century, he had called them to turn from and renounce their idolatry, to renounce their godless living, to renounce their disbelief and live for him wholeheartedly. He sent prophets. He sent conquering armies. But he kept letting them hang on, kept giving them opportunity to repent. But then, in the early 6th century B.C., God said enough. It's time to give my people an extended time out, essentially. He sent the armies of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar to conquer and defeat and destroy the nation of Judah and to carry off Judah's inhabitants as exiles. And their time out was going to last 70 years. 70 years they were away from their homeland, 1,000 miles away in Babylon. They were there 70 years, long enough for an empire change, for a new regime to come on the scene. Early in the 6th century BC, Medo-Persia challenged Babylon and conquered Babylon and took over the empire that Babylon had formerly reigned over. And in Persia, the king was Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great had no desire to keep this foreign nation captive. He granted freedom of religion to all inhabitants of his empire. And he especially singled out the Jews and encouraged them to go back to their homeland and to rebuild their temple. And the story of Ezra, the first chapters, are the story of the first wave of returning exiles. There was some 46,000 plus inhabitants of Judah who went back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of King David. Also, one of their leaders was Yeshua, who was a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. So they had a king and they had a high priest. And 46,000 people, mostly Levites, returned to begin the process of rebuilding their nation. Last week, we read about how the very first thing they did when they got back to their homeland, they didn't go build themselves houses first. They didn't get to work on building their city, rebuilding their businesses. They didn't even go to work on building their wall first. You remember the first thing they built when they got back? The altar, that's right. First thing, they built the altar, because the altar was the central place of worship and atonement. The altar was the place where sin was taken care of for them, at least temporarily, where the sacrifices were made. And they knew that unless sacrifice for sin was being made, any other efforts they could make would be futile. They wouldn't be blessed. And so they built the altar. All right, there's a very powerful present day application for us as well. The altar needs to be the first priority in our lives. We need to live altered lives. That's the first step of being a Christian, to live an altered life. Not A-L-T-E-R. That would just mean a changed life. You tweak it here, you make little changes, you turn over a new leaf and you do. That's A-L-T-E-R, an altered life. I'm talking about an A-L-T-A-R-E-D life. A life lived surrendered. Where it's, Lord, I'm coming to you and I'm going to change a few things. Lord, I'm giving myself to you. I'm giving my life to you. I'm entrusting all that I am. I'm entrusting my future to you, Lord. You're going to call the shots from here on out. I'm going to take my directives from you. I subjugate my will to your higher will. That's living an altered life. And that is the first and foundational step of being a Christian. When you receive Christ and you follow Christ, you got to recognize your life's on the altar. Your life is His. You were bought at a price. Once the altar is in place in Judah, then the building of the temple commences. That's where I'm going to pick it up in Ezra chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Ezra 3, starting in verse 7, Scripture reads, "Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters. They gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Yeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. So they get to work on the foundation of the temple. And one of the first things they do is they give compensation to some of their builders and some of their suppliers. Money, but especially it says they gave food and drink to the men of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon was a place that had good quality timber. So they supplied food and drink and olive oil so that they would, these workmen would bring them lumber and timber to eventually start building the temple. I thought about that. You know, builders need a lot of nourishment. Building is a strenuous endeavor. There's a great famous old photo. It's called Men at Lunch. This group of men were a group of roughnecks building the RCA building. And they're perched 250 feet above the streets of New York having lunch. I thought, what a great picture that is. I think there's even a documentary on Netflix about these guys right now called Men at Lunch. That's definitely on my to-see list. Construction workers need to eat. Construction workers need to be fed. All right? That's the first thing we're going to consider this morning as we consider the rest of Ezra 3, the fact that builders need to be nourished. Builders have to be nourished. We're going to glean two principles there. Just consider two things. Number one, don't destroy your physical temple with food. Let's not destroy our temples with food. We need to be nourished. But there's a lot of things we can put in our mouth that destroys us. Food should nourish. It should not destroy. You know, God cares about what we eat. Do you know that? God cares about what we put in our mouths. Not like He did in the Old Testament. All right? God put dietary laws into place under the Old Covenant. You remember some of those. They couldn't eat pork. They couldn't eat shellfish. They couldn't mix certain ingredients. That's not what we're talking about. God made it very clear that those dietary laws are now obsolete. That once the new covenant was in place, He showed very explicitly to Peter. In Peter's vision in the book of Acts, when Peter was sitting up on Cornelius' roof and he saw the vision of a great sheet being lowered containing all kinds of animals and creatures that formerly were forbidden to eat under the old covenant law. And Peter heard a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, go hunt and go eat some of these things." And Peter said, "No way, I've been kosher all my life. Nothing unclean has ever passed these lips." And God says, "I'm calling these things clean. Don't call what I have made clean unclean." So the dietary laws of the Old Testament were part of the Old Covenant. They're no longer in effect. But God still cares about what we put in our mouths. All right, the scripture that I brought up earlier, let's expand on it a little bit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." Now, I believe there are different layers of meaning to this passage. And I don't pretend to understand all of the implications in that verse. Some people have wondered, does that mean, say, that suicide automatically results in someone going to hell? If somebody destroys God's temple via suicide, that He's going to destroy them in hell forever? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But in the context, What I do see it saying is that God wants us to regard these bodies as his temples. And if we intentionally or if we purposefully do things to destroy this temple, God is going to destroy our lives. And we see that play out in so many ways. When someone chooses to live and to ingest unhealthy things as a part of their lifestyle, the quality of life just goes to pieces in all areas. Jesus taught us to pray about our daily bread. Have you ever thought that was curious? When his disciples asked him, how do we pray? Jesus said, one of the things I want you to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And I think that's speaking about more than just fill my belly, Lord. I think God wants us to pray about what we eat. Now, who among us feels guilty for... Have you felt guilty over the past month for anything you've eaten? I think most of us have some feelings of guilt for overeating, eating unhealthy things, stuffing ourselves beyond what was healthy. I think most of us are familiar with that kind of guilt. I know I am. But I wonder, instead of feeling guilty about overeating and eating poorly, what if we just started to bring it to the Lord as a matter of prayer? Rather than feeling so bad about it, oh man, I shouldn't have ordered that second patty on the quarter pounder. I shouldn't have had the supersized fry. Instead of feeling guilty, because that kind of guilt rarely does any good, what if we just started taking that issue to the Lord in our regular prayers and praying about our daily bread? Lord, give me this day my daily bread and help me to be wise in the bread that I consume. Lord, show me how to eat well. Show me how to eat in a way that honors you. It's a struggle to eat well today. There are just, number one, there are way too many intense tastes available. I mean, I remember when I was young, there weren't as many fast food joints around there, but I remember what a treat it was to go out for a pizza. You know, we'd go to Chico's Pizza in Coeur d'Alene, or there was a Pizza Hut out in the valley, and just to go and get a simple thin crust pizza with pepperoni and stuff, just a simple pizza. We'd do it once or twice a year. What a treat that was. But now what are they trying to sell us? I saw this in a magazine the other day. Pizza with cheese and hot dogs in the crust, 10 toppings on the pizza itself with mustard drizzle. Do our taste buds need that? I remember when going to McDonald's for a simple hamburger was a treat. What are they selling us today? This is the hella jalapeno burger with deep-fried jalapeno poppers and nacho cheese and sriracha sauce and just all of these intense tastes. Now, maybe some of you have consumed one of these in the past month. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. But a regular diet of this stuff, I mean, this is like the culinary equivalent of pornography. Seriously. I mean, you read researchers, what they say goes on in a man's brain who's addicted to pornography and the chemicals that are released. The same cranial activity happens when you put these kind of intense foods in your mouth. When I started bringing my daily bread to the Lord about 10 years ago and asking him and really recognizing I'm not autonomous in this area. I need to submit this area to the Lord. When I started praying about what I eat, he started showing me that, you know, just as the brain needs to be kind of rewired in other areas of sin, my brain needed to be rewired in the area of food. That the brain can be rewired. You know, that as you start redirecting your appetites towards healthy things, you don't crave that as much anymore. You know, my wife was talking about, she used to love the hunk. Can I share this, Debbie? She used to love the Swanson Hungry Man TV dinners with the deep fried chicken and the mashed potatoes and the corn and the brownie. That was her favorite quickie meal. You know, not exactly health food, but you know, she and I have kind of been on this journey together, seeking the Lord about daily bread. And you know, she just really didn't didn't buy any of those for a long time. Several years down the road, she buys one, heats it up, and it doesn't taste as good anymore. Tastes kind of nauseating. Her brain had been rewired. And as I seek the Lord about what I put in my mouth, I find that I'm really enjoying simple foods again. As I don't indulge my taste in the most intense tastes that I can find, that I love the taste of an apple. I love the tastes of foods that only have two or three ingredients in them. I'm sorry, I'll get off this soapbox, but I do feel that this plays into that whole idea of God saying, don't destroy your temple. Don't destroy your temple with food. Okay. See, the lie of gluttony, it's the lie of any sin. Why do we sin? Because we think it's going to make us happy, don't we? That's why any willful sin, we think it's going to bring some level of fulfillment. And I realize that's my assumption about food. When I wake up and I decide on a given day that I'm not going to put any restrictions on myself and what I eat, my brain assumes that I'm going to be happy today. But how happy does food make me, really? There's maybe 30 seconds of pleasure. However long it takes me to devour whatever, I mean, it gives me that much pleasure. Cinnabon, I can down a Cinnabon in maybe 3 minutes. Do I want 3 minutes of pleasure followed by 4 hours of nausea? You know, it's the lie that sin's going to make you happy. As soon as we recognize the truth, sin's not going to make me happy. Sin might give me momentary pleasure, but it's going to give me a lot of misery. Another nourishment principle I want to draw on. We'll get off the food soapbox here. Okay, another principle. Builders need to be nourished, all right? We need, oh, we got there. We need Scripture more than we need food. We need the Bible even more than we need good, healthy food. You know, the Scripture, the Bible, it's a cornucopia of spiritual nutrition. But we spend much of our Christian lives, it's like we're on a Bible fast. A lot of believers are really hesitant to subsist on Scripture. I think one of the reasons is the Bible is a learning book. It's a book. It requires us to learn. And a lot of us are kind of conditioned that learning books require study. And study is something we did in school because we had to. And most of the things we studied in school ended up being useless information. So we think that if I'm going to get into this study book, there's an unspoken, maybe an unconscious assumption that it's really going to be kind of a waste of time. We got to have our paradigm changed about Scripture. And I'm not trying to take away from the scholarly study of the Word. We have to study to show ourselves approved. But my relationship with this book it goes so far beyond just scholarship. You know, it's subsistence. It's bread for the Spirit. I believe if a person is willing to take God at His Word and determine to subsist on God's Word, to read it like you eat, to read it as often as you eat, you will find the Bible, the Scripture, to be completely unique from any other text you've ever read. You know, Jesus said it the best. He just said, it's written, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We got to compare our relationship with Scripture to our relationship with food. Who ate today? Who's eaten today? As often as we eat, we should be feeding our spirits. My relationship with the Scripture should be very similar to my relationship with food. And you know, one thing about food, sometimes food is enjoyable, but sometimes it's not. Especially when you're younger, when you're told to eat your vegetables. You know, but good food nourishes whether it's enjoyable or not. And I find that to be real similar to my life in Scripture. There's sometimes when the Bible is just a joy to read. Sometimes it's so refreshing. Open God's Word and to just hear His voice so clearly speaking to the issues of my life. But other times, it's not as enjoyable. It's like I'm reading and I don't have clear understanding right in the moment. But good food nourishes you whether you're enjoying it or not. And Scripture nourishes us whether we're enjoying it or not. You know, our relationship with food is first and foremost a relationship of need, isn't it? It's not first and foremost recreation. It's a relationship of need. So it is with our relationship with God's Word. Reading the Scriptures for me, it requires me oftentimes to maybe read slower than I'm accustomed to. You know, someone not long ago was telling me, I read 20 chapters a day. Like, man, if I did that, I'd be like one of those competitive hot dog eaters, you know, down 60 dogs in 4 minutes. Like, I couldn't digest that much scripture. I gotta eat portion sizes that I can digest. And oftentimes that requires me to slow down, to really think about what I'm reading. You know, that's why sometimes, you know, if I preach or teach, sometimes I'll only preach on a few verses because there's a lot of nutrients that need to be kind of broken down in that passage. And just as my body breaks down physical food, so my spirit digests God's Word and assimilates it into my life. And you find that when there's something afflicting your life, when there's something spiritually afflicting your life, there is always a scriptural nutrient to correct that deficiency. A number of years ago, Zach and I took a long bike trip across the Palouse, a two-day bike trip. And I about 30 miles into it, my legs, my quads just started hurting really bad. And for the remainder of the trip, I was just in agony because my muscles were so sore. And I thought, man, I didn't think I was in this bad a shape. And so before we took that same trip, I did some research and I read that you really, when you're doing a long run or a long bike ride, you need a lot of potassium. And so the next time we did that trip and the days preceding it, I loaded up on potatoes and bananas and got my potassium stores up to where they needed to be. And I didn't have any pain that trip. There's always a nutrient in God's Word to correct whatever is spiritually afflicting you. The builders were building a temple. They were going to lay the foundation. And this temple was going to be ultimately temporary. They didn't build a temple that lasted throughout time and eternity. No, the temple they built lasted for a few hundred years, then it was destroyed. But in the process of building, they wanted to build it right. And the builders needed to be nourished if they were to build a solid temple. Our temples are temporary too, but we've got to be good stewards with them. We need to build it solid. We need to be nourished in body. We need to be nourished in spirit. Now, another thing that I pondered in this passage was how the builders were also called to function. Seems like an obvious statement. But they had to function. A number of the Levites were called to supervise the work. And they gave assignments. They gave specific jobs to specific people. It says that Zerubbabel, the king, and Yeshua, the priest, they began the work. They appointed Levites to supervise a skilled, hardworking, coordinated crew to lay the foundation. I mean, a project of that scope requires a lot of oversight, requires a lot of coordination, requires people staying on task and doing their individual jobs well. Church fellowship I served at in the early 90s got too big for its building and purchased a big chunk of an old shopping mall, about 80,000 square feet of a shopping mall. And, I mean, the inside of it was pretty much just a dirt pit. And we had 7 months before we had to be out of our old building. We had 7 months to turn this wreck of an old building into a worship center with a sanctuary and classrooms and offices and so forth. And we only mainly had volunteer labor and church staff. That's all we had. We had 7 months to do this, 80,000 square feet. And I remember we had one kind of a builder on staff, and he kind of supervised the rest of us. And for days, months on end, he had a bicycle, and he would pedal all over the property on his bicycle, just making sure everyone was doing their job well and if they had what they needed. Whole incredible level of coordination to make this thing happen. And it got done. We held our services on schedule. Well, anybody who has done any kind of construction at all knows that you got to have a plan. And if it's a big project, people have to be about their tasks. They have to function. You can't just have a crew show up and tell, okay, guys, do whatever you feel. Do whatever's on your heart to do. That's not how buildings get built. I mean, that's some of the pagan temples that I mentioned. That's how some of them were built. They look like, you know, people just kind of decided to throw up a new floor or put on another room or something. And consequently, you've got this confusing building that's really kind of chaotic in its layout. You know, on a smaller scale, a couple of years ago, Debbie and I were just out of curiosity looking at this house that was for sale. We were looking at it as a possible investment rental or something. And from the curb, it looked great. But inside, the owner had started building rooms on it without pulling permits. And he started putting rooms in that weren't up to code. And ceiling joists were sagging and floors were crooked. And this house, the further back into it you got, the more chaotic it became. You know, it's like, that's a definite nope. No, thank you. But when you don't have a plan, when you just start doing it randomly, when you start living randomly, you end up with chaos. God has appointed you and I not to chaos and confusion. He's appointed us to order. Even in our temporary earthly lives, He's appointed us to order, to follow a plan. He's called us to function. And what's the antithesis of function? Malfunction. You're either functioning or you're malfunctioning. I mean, both, you know, typically can involve activity. And there have been periods of my life when there's been a lot of activity, but I'm malfunctioning. I'm not functioning according to God's plan. And that's a question my heart needs to ask honestly and boldly. Am I functioning or am I malfunctioning? Am I functioning according to God's plan? Am I functioning within the appointments of His will? Just like the Levites appointed workers to do certain things, am I taking my orders from God? Am I letting Him give me my assignment today? Because that's really important. That's really important if you and I are to live solid lives, because a solid life is confident and diligent in function. A solid life is a life that can say, you know, I know what I'm doing, what God wants me to do. Maybe not perfectly, not fully. And there's a lot of work left for me to do, and there's a lot of work left to be done on me. But I know that I'm doing what God wants me to do right now. God has revealed to each of us who are born again, He's revealed to us the basics of His function for our lives. He's told us explicitly, places like Micah 6:8, He's shown you, O man and woman, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, that's a good grid by which we can gauge our function, how we're living our life, what we're giving our energies and our direction over to. Lord, am I operating within this parameter here? Am I doing justly? Am I loving mercy? Am I walking humbly with you? If you're a person who's earning a wage, if you're earning a living, if you've got a job, you probably pretty much know what doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly means. It means doing a good job. It means doing what's right, honestly, truthfully, putting in an honest day's work without grumbling, thankfully, going the extra mile and walking humbly. If you're between jobs, you probably know what doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly is. It means diligently looking for work. It means seeking the Lord and trusting Him to take steps to knock on doors that might not open. One of my favorite employment scriptures, when I'm looking for a job, Ecclesiastes 11:6 is underlined in my first Bible. Sow your seed in the morning. And at evening, let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. You know, sometimes when we're out of work, it can be so discouraging. You know, it can really rob a person of confidence. And so we don't even like to try. We don't want to go somewhere where we might be told no. We don't want to knock on a door that might not open. But the Word instructs us, no, you don't know what's going to succeed. Go plant a seed in the morning. Plant a seed in the evening. Both might do really good. remember the very first real job I got, you know, the kind of job where you actually have to pay taxes and stuff. You know, I remember it took me 6 months to get a job at McDonald's. I wanted a job so bad, and I applied at dozens of places. And for some reason, places just weren't hiring. Maybe I didn't look like the kind of guy they wanted to hire. But month after month went, I'd go back and check on these applications. But then finally, in one day, I got two offers at McDonald's and Saks Restaurant. I chose McDonald's. I wish I would have chose Saks Restaurant. But the thing is, doing justly when you're trying to get traction and to live responsibly, it means planting seeds in the morning and planting seeds in the evening until something sprouts. You know, if you're a student, what does God require of you? Do justly. Do justice to the opportunity you've been given. If God has required you to be at home more than outside of the home, if God has required you to be a homemaker, then do justly. Build up your household. Nourish and strengthen those who live there. You know, some people don't regard homemaking as a real legitimate occupation. Man, homemaking is so precious and so hard. You know, my wife holds down a job outside the home, but it's only one day a week, so she does more of the homemaking than I do. And that so equips me to do what I do better. That she has nourishing meals ready and keeps the home fires burning. Man, that just, I couldn't do what I do if she wasn't doing what she's doing. And oftentimes, you know, some people can be so dissatisfied with that environment. I've heard so many women, they're dissatisfied with that role. You know, I think of the scripture that says, the wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. And the foolish woman is the one who doesn't look at the home as a valid endeavor, who takes it lightly. Do justly. Do justice to whatever God has put before you. Love mercy and walk humbly, because a solid life is confident and diligent in function. And so the builders are nourished. The builders are equipped to carry out their assignments, carry out their functions, and they get to work. So now that the altar's in place, the next step is they lay the foundation of the temple. And once the foundation is laid, they hold a big worship service, because a good foundation is so important to building a solid temple. Having a good, solid foundation. You know, remember Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish builders? I mean, that's one of the... I only went to Sunday school up until I was like 8 years old, but I remember that song to this day. You know, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down, and the house on the rock stood firm, you know. But the other guy, what was the other guy? The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the house on the sand went splat. It's all, yeah, let's wrap it out. The quality of a house is not going to be any better than the quality of its foundation. That's very clear. And many, many lives are built on very, very poor foundations. If the foundation is poor, the quality of the house is going to be poor. You can't build a quality house, a house that's going to withstand the elements, on a poor quality structure. And so many of us, we can recall times in our lives, or we know people around us who we care about, who the foundation of their life is sin and self. But that's the foundation. Sin and self, it's kind of a general term. It's kind of a composite material built up of components like addictions or lusts, idleness, doing nothing with one's life, pain, anger, desires. A foundation of sin and self can even contain elements of self-sufficiency in there. You know, the person who says, you know, I'm a self-made man. I can take care of number one. Ambitions, achievements, all of those things, those don't belong in the foundation of a life, because it's built on sin and self. And when you build on a foundation of sin and self, what you build is a house of confusion, a house of chaos and discontent and pain. and fear, sometimes addictions. That's the only kind of structure, the only kind of temporary life you can build on a foundation of sin and self. But who is the cornerstone of our foundation? The Lord Jesus Christ. A foundation of Christ is what we're to build on. Foundation of Christ means the solid base of our lives is going to be things like spiritual training and understanding, that we're growing in our knowledge and understanding of the ways of the Lord, and prayer, and scripture, fellowship, servanthood, worship. That's what it means to build a life on a solid foundation. These need to be the things that characterize our lives. Because if the foundation of your life is Christ, then you can build a house of worship, a life that has peace and responsible living and strength and joy and the other good things that God's Word promises us. I think the ancient inhabitants of Judah understood this because they laid the foundation and immediately what did they do? They worshiped. They put the worship team together. And the sons of Asaph, the Levites, led a time of musical worship and praise. They knew that a solid foundation was a cause for worship. And when our lives are solidly built on Christ, when those things in the foundation are the most important pursuits for us, when those things take precedent over our own ambitions, over our own pride, when those things can give us victory over the addictions and the fears and the mistakes of the past, then we can build a solid house, a house of worship. Now, one final detail that's really, really interesting. It says that when the foundation was laid, there was both joy and weeping. It says there was shouts of joy from those who probably were young and had been born in exile and were back in their homeland for the first time. There were shouts of joy, but it says there was also weeping from those who were old enough to remember the former temple. Weeping when those who had been exiled and now they'd come back. Now some commentators have said, well, they were just weeping. It was just kind of a sentimental weeping. It's like, oh, we finally get to rebuild the temple again. And so they were weeping kind of out of sentimentality. I don't think so. There's something else going on there. I looked into some of the prophets that were living during this time and I found an interesting passage in Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4, starting in verse 6. The prophet says, "The Lord said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel, remember, the king of these exiles. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Where are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." You see what's going on there? Those who were weeping, they were weeping because they saw this foundation as a small thing. They saw this foundation as, this isn't as big as the former temple. We remember how grand it was and the colonnades and Solomon's court. We remember just how beautiful. This isn't going to be nearly as big. This isn't going to be nearly as impressive. They were weeping because the new temple wasn't going to be as big and impressive as the one they remembered. See, they wanted to put their hope in the building that they were building for the Lord. And God says, no, don't put your hope in the temple of the Lord. Put your hope in the Lord of the temple. Our confidence doesn't belong in a building. In a similar way, a lot of people today, we want our lives to be large. We want to live large. We have ambitions and dreams that we want to realize. We want our lives to reach a certain scale of experience and accomplishment. And sometimes when such a one begins really seeking the heart of the Lord and they see the direction the Lord takes them, there's a grieving because it's like, Lord, that's not the direction I thought my life was going to go. That's not going to be as big of a life as I'd hoped to live on earth. God says, yeah, that's the point. You can't live a very big life on earth regardless of what you do. I'm teaching you to set your sights on eternity. We want our dreams to come true. I mean, that's the plot of every Disney movie, you know, your dreams coming true. You got modern day Christian prophets who will tell you that it's God's highest priority to make your dreams come true. You got modern day preachers who will say, you know, when Hall & Oates sang, "You make my dreams come true," they're singing a worship song. They were singing to God. God will make your dreams come true. God will give you your best life now. God says no. The foundation might not look like much, but the foundation is solid. The foundation is Christ. I don't want you to put your hope in this earthly temple. I don't want you to put your hope in this earthly life. Because God has a solid plan for you and I for our time on the earth. But our time on earth is temporary. And He doesn't want us to waste it. He doesn't want us to squander it. He wants to teach us how to nourish ourselves, not just with food, but with truth. And He's giving us function. He's giving us purpose. He's calling us day to day. And what God calls you to do today, right now, may not be the same as what He calls you to do 6 months from now, but He's shown you what is good, what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with Him. And the only reason that I can't sometimes see how that translates into exact activities, it's because of my own doubt, my own dullness of heart. I don't take the Lord at His word. My doubt, my disbelief can impede the Lord's purposes in my life. And I realize that doubt and disbelief are things that I need to repent of regularly. You need to repent of doubt and disbelief today. Do you not have hope that the foundation God has laid for you is a good, solid foundation? It needs to be the foundation you build on. That you don't need to build another wing of your life off the foundation somewhere. That it all needs to be right there, centered on Christ. Is it in your heart to make today the day you stop malfunctioning and you start functioning according to His plan and His appointment? It's a good day for it. It's a good day to start to embrace the Lord's purposes wholeheartedly in your life and to renounce the things that you're trying to build off of the solid foundation of Christ. We used to sing an old song. I haven't sung it for years, but it takes Micah 6:8 and just puts a tune to it. Stand with me, would you? He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Do justly, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Try one more time. This time, could we try to have the ladies echo each line? He has shown thee,
He has shown,
O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. He has shown thee, O man, this part together. What is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, echo, but to do justly and to love mercy together and to walk humbly with your God.
but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Amen. Thank you for opening God's word together. We have a fellowship hour after service.